One of the most interesting statements made by the man Jesus of Nazareth was, "Whatever you do to the least of these, you do also to me." He was pointing to a group of children, so maybe it was only a one-time local saying without any broader meaning, but I doubt it. For he also said that the kingdom of God was spread out on the earth and people wouldn't see it. What if the least of these is part of the kingdom of God, and how we treat them shows the size of our God and the size of our concept of a blessed world? Then the least of these is a changing group, different for each of us. It's what we can't incorporate or love. And it shows us the limits of our world, our society, even our own psyches. Let us examine who for us are the least of these. Are they an economic class, a race, a people whose beliefs we hate? For better and worse, they mark the edges of our world and the limits of creation that we can allow. When we've identified the least of these, we've drawn the boundaries of our compassion. And inside, what about those parts of ourselves we cannot love, cannot convert to our higher purposes, and so we reject or deny? What about our shadows, our smallnesses, those places where fear stunts our growth? From our souls to our world, the size of all we hold sacred is abridged by what we cannot let into our circles of compassion. Who for us are the least of these? What would it take to bring them into our hearts and our worlds? Even those weak parts become stronger when they're made parts of a connected circle, even the least of them. What would it take and what would it cost to bring safety and strength to all parts of our lives, all parts of our society and our world? Let our hearts be tugged by the cries from the least within us and the least among us. Amen. One of the most important and neglected facts of life are the stories that we live in, the stories that assign us our roles and our identities, our social, our economic status, our worth. And if there's a single sin we fall into more than any other, my candidate for original sin, it's the reluctance, the fear to take the necessary part in writing our own stories for our lives, our relationships, our country, and our world. Start with a very silly example of it, though a distasteful one. When I began baking bread many years ago, a friend gave me a recipe for a bread that she loved and had made for years. She knew the recipe so well, she just wrote it out on some note paper, and I took it home. The bread was so horrible you couldn't even eat it. So I invited her over, gave her a piece of fresh baked bread and the recipe. She took one bite, made a horrible face, looked at the recipe and said, "Oh, I forgot the salt." I knew what the recipe said because she'd written it down. I followed it to the letter, because that's what I was supposed to do. And the bread was horrible because I forgot the first step, which is that somebody wrote it down and might have left something important out. I think all of our stories in life have those same three steps that the recipe does. The first step, which we usually forget like I did, is that in the beginning somebody wrote a recipe. Somebody wrote a story. We forget that step. We remember the second step, which is that we read or heard that story, the story about what's true, how things are, and how you're supposed to bake bread. And we remember the third step, which is that since that's what's true and how things are and how you're supposed to bake bread, you better do it and follow the letter, even when it's wrong. Real life stories are a lot more important than bad bread recipes. And whoever writes the stories, you can be sure of this, is going to write themselves and their kind a better role than they're going to write for others. If stories are written by the rich, the poor will fare poorly. If Hispanics write them, they'll probably have the best parts. Just as whites, blacks, yellows, men, women, and all the rest would have the best parts in the stories that we got to write. We aren't taught to think of our identities in life as roles we're playing in scripts someone else has given to us. But for the most part, that's what we do. I think attending to our stories is one of the most important religious duties we have anywhere. It's also one of the most important civic duties that we have. It's a big thing in this church. That's why we try to open as many doors as we know how to open for people to share their gifts and add their voices and their stories to the mix. You heard two people helping with the service this morning instead of one. It's part of a new experiment that we're trying with Worship Associates, where we can bring you the voices of and parts of the stories of two different people each week. And we're using a new approach. This is sort of a local announcement now. We're using a new approach to try to find leaders for the church as well and for the board of directors. It's a process that's open to all members of the church who think they have skills and talents and gifts that could help steer this church into a better kind of future. We recently learned, just a few weeks ago, that this is the fourth fastest growing church in the UUA. And we feel that part of that is due to the fact that we're trying, and we never feel like we're trying hard enough, to open more doors and get more voices involved in the story in the church. So if you have leadership skills and experiences that, or even experiences, however many syllables that word has when you say it, either one, the long or the short version, that you think could help steer the church into a fuller, prouder future, send an application in to the nominating committee. List your experiences and your talents and your passions and your vision for what you think this church could be. I think some of the best boards that we have are boards where there are two or three faces that no one knew before. It may seem like a little thing, but I think it's so important to get as many voices as we can involved in telling our stories, because it's like creating a circle. And when you take pieces out, the others can fall down without them. And we're surrounded by stories with missing voices. In politics, we know that elections for the last couple decades are now largely bought and paid for by wealthy corporations and individuals, whether Republican or Democrat. That's what's behind all the clamor for campaign finance reform. We know that President Bush brought more former high executives of large corporations into his cabinet than any president in history. These are part of the story. We know that taxes on corporations and wealthy individuals have been cut by over $1 trillion since 2001. We know that over 40% of Americans have no health insurance, the worst record in the developed world. These are all parts of our story. We know that we have the highest poverty rate in the developed world for people over 65. And that while the pay of CEOs in the top 1 or 2% rises, the pay, the benefits, job security, and future of the vast majority of America's workers has fallen steadily and dramatically, as indicated by the fact that in 2003, we had more than 1,660,000 bankruptcies, the highest number in the history of the United States. And we know that all these facts are related. A different set of people gained the power to write the stories for America, and they did just what we would have done. They wrote starring roles for themselves and supporting roles for everybody else. It isn't evil, it's human nature. Or if it is evil, it's still human nature. One more story. It's an amazing story to me. It's like baking bread without salt. You wonder how anybody could look at this story and not stumble. We're told again and again and again and again in the media that a healthy economy is to be defined by how well the stock market is doing rather than by how well the vast majority of citizens are doing. You don't have to ask who wrote that story or who it benefits. If we ask whose job it is to write the story, it's easy to say that it's all of our jobs to write them. Anybody who doesn't help write the story probably won't have much of a role in it. We have to help write the stories that define our lives, or we'll be living out someone else's story. We have to help write the stories that define our society, or we'll be living in someone else's America. And we have to help write the stories that define our world. It's so important that stories have all the voices represented. If you ride in a car with the wheels out of balance, the car will veer off course. If you ride in a society with stories out of balance, you'll also veer off course. Sally Dennis painted a powerful and a wonderful picture of this in her story of the cooperative camp game, where everyone stood in that circle, front to back, close together. And as long as they were all there, they could all sit down and be supported by the person behind them. But take just a few people out of the circle, and everybody falls down. Take half the people out, and it's a painful farce. Most of our scripts have way too many voices left out. But of all the stories leaving people out, the biggest, the oldest, the most persistent have to be the religious stories that have left out 50% of the human race for almost all of recorded history and almost all times and places. These are the stories of women and women's perspectives omitted from the sacred scriptures of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Some of this is due to the men who wrote the Bible. More of it is due to those who have interpreted the Bible and chosen the parts not to be read. But some of it is due to the fact that so few people have even read the book that almost no one knows what other stories are in it and how different the religion and the world might be if we'd use those instead. For instance, most people don't know that in the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, there are two very different creation stories. Here's the one you've probably never heard. It's the first one. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. There's no mention of Eve being created out of Adam's rib here. No mention of her being made as a helpmate for him, but as an equal creation where the image of God is defined as both male and female. What a different religious tradition we would have had if that had been the creation story that grounded so much further thought rather than the second one. The only one most people have ever heard is this one. I'll remind you of it. And God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him." So God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib which God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. You might wonder, especially if you're a man, what the big deal is here. they're just old stories. We know they're myths. Can't we just forget them? Who cares about old stories? But we live in stories. And our world is shaped by stories. And leaving out half the stories and all the women's voices has been more destructive to both men and women and societies than we can begin to measure. For instance, you could point to the fact that in the book of Leviticus, the worth of a woman is described as 3/5 the worth of a man. Which creation story did the authors of Leviticus follow? Not the first one. Or you could point back 200 years to our own Constitution. Many people don't know this. To the fact that in the Constitution of the United States of America, slaves were valued at 3/5 of a man. Where do you think they got that fraction? It matters what we leave out of our stories. Let me share just 3 more passages from the Bible that all rely on the second creation story, not the first, and the story of Eve eating the fruit from the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. These all come from the Christian scriptures of the New Testament. Now, the first two are from women's very favorite author in the New Testament, Paul. A man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man, now listen to this closely, you've heard it 100 times, for the man was not born of the woman was born of the man. You know, as far as I know, the only species where that's even vaguely true is seahorses. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. That's why it's right for a woman to wear on her head a sign of the authority over her. Think stories aren't powerful? Here's another. You'll love this just as well. The women should keep silence in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate. If there is anything they want to know, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. I'm so glad we do shameful church services. And one final one by the author of 1 Timothy. I do not permit a woman to be a teacher, nor must she domineer over man. She should be quiet. For Adam was created first, and Eve afterwards. And it was not Adam who was deceived, it was the woman who fell into sin. You don't think stories are powerful? They may be old myths. We may know they're myths. We may be able to trace their origins to the culture of the time, to the misogyny that was always part of that culture and a part of many cultures, but they have shaped the world and the possibilities of both men and women for thousands of years. We've taken the recipe and we've baked bread with it, and we forgot to ask, who the heck wrote these stories? And who were they meant to benefit? The price that women have paid for living within these stories has been horrific in almost every religion. To take only one category of examples from Western history, the link between the Bible and witchcraft is very strong. And it did not come from the lunatic fringe. It came from some of the most famous thinkers in Christianity. Martin Luther said that witches were the devil's whores and he would burn them all. John Calvin also insisted, on the basis of a passage from Exodus, that all witches must be killed. In 1768, John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, said that giving up belief in witchcraft is in effect giving up the Bible. And William Blackstone, the famous English jurist, wrote that to deny the existence of witchcraft is at once flatly to contradict the revealed word of God. And we should also remember that 8 of the original 13 U.S. colonies considered witchcraft a capital offense. Women have been called the lustful, seductive sex for centuries, even though virtually all rapes and sex crimes are committed by men. How can we listen to these stories without asking who wrote the recipe and what they've left out? Because the taste is terrible. Eve's, let's go to Eve. Eve's, what was her sin? Desire for the knowledge of good and evil. In any sober discussion, that would have to be regarded as profoundly good and a gift to the species. If Adam and Eve were your children, you would have commended Eve for her desire for the knowledge of good and evil, and you might well have told her brother Adam that he could learn a few things from her. Why did we ever buy such a silly story? I think it's because we forgot that it began when somebody wrote a story to benefit his kind at the expense of her kind, and that nobody has the authority to do that without our say-so. And think of some of the voices that are missing from the Bible. There are many. I've picked only four here. First is Eve's voice. Sometime this week, rehearse in your mind what she might have said, both to Adam and to God, if she'd been given a better speaking part in that story. And see how much the story changes. Abraham's wife, Sarah. Goodness. One of the most psychologically and theologically horrid stories in the Bible is the story of Abraham hearing voices telling him to kill his son Isaac and being willing to do it. Where was his wife Sarah's voice? Where is she in her incredulous fury asking him what in hell he thinks he's doing to her son? Where's the humanity, the compassion, even the common sense in this story? It belonged to Sarah, and she was left out. Well, Miriam, the sister of Moses, we learned that she was also a prophet in her own right and a woman of considerable power or influence, and then we hear almost nothing else about her. How would it have changed religious history if we'd been given powerful models of women prophets and priests? And finally, Mary Magdalene. Since the publication of the Da Vinci Code, she's been everyone's darling, as millions of readers have learned what biblical scholars have known for a very long time, that Mary Magdalene had one of the most powerful roles and interesting stories in the whole story around Jesus. As many scholars are suggesting, she may well have been Jesus' wife and the mother of two or three children by him. Even without that, the Dead Sea Scrolls brought us Gospels that show us that she was called the Apostle of the Apostles, the highest-ranking apostle. The Gospel of Philip has said that she was Jesus' favorite, whom he was often seen kissing on the mouth. Lovely picture. Now, if that story, if her voice had not been left out of the story, how might it have changed Christianity and Western history? Perhaps since she was Jesus' favorite and he ranked her above all the other apostles, only women would be able to become pope. Remember, the reason the pope gave that women cannot be priests is because Jesus had no women disciples. What if the highest-ranking disciple had been, as history shows it was, a woman? In the Bible, as in soap operas, women's concerns center on childbearing and her relationships with men. And the first step in the elevation of women under all systems of religion is to convince them that the great spirit of the universe is in no way responsible for any of these absurdities. Those words came from Mary Daly. What can we do? We can speak up, we can act up, and we can challenge and change stories with missing voices and circles with missing people. Let me share one more quotation from you, with you. It comes from Elizabeth Cady Stanton, who lived from 1815 to 1902, and was one of the most brilliant and powerful voices in the women's movement of the 19th century. She was the editor of a work called The Woman's Bible, and in 1892, in a long series of her studied commentaries on the Bible, she wrote many interesting paragraphs. I'll share just one with you. Take the snake, the fruit tree, and the woman from the tableau, and we have no fall, no frowning judge, no inferno, no everlasting punishment, hence no need for a savior. So the whole bottom falls out of the Christian theology. Here's the reason why in all the biblical researches and higher criticisms, the scholars never touch on the position of women. This was written 112 years ago. Probably never heard that voice before. See what a difference it might have made? So what can we do? We can speak up. We can demand a voice in writing the stories of our lives so that we're not assigned roles that demean and endanger us. Don't let people tell these stories without wondering aloud to them whether such a story could possibly be worthy of God, the God who created male and female. Sometimes it's just worth saying something as short as, "Boy, you know a man wrote that story, don't you?" What can we do? We can act up and claim a better role. Last year, actually 2 years ago now, my 19-year-old niece, who was in ROTC at Boston University, she was a junior last year, she heard her sergeant tell the ROTC students that BU got 4 slots to send ROTC students through the tough 3-week Army Airborne training at Fort Benning, Georgia. And her sergeant suggested that some of the macho guys might like to apply. Jordan is 5'2", and it made her so mad that she applied. Since she had the highest grades of anyone in ROTC, she got the first spot, and the two most macho guys didn't go at all because their grades were too low. Last June, I flew to Fort Benning, Georgia for a week to photograph her jumping out of airplanes and going through her airborne training, and I got to pin her wings on her at graduation. In my office, I have a whole wall of photos of that week in airborne training. If you've looked in the door and wondered if I'm really just a military freak, these are pictures of my niece doing something more macho than either her father or I ever had the nerve to do in our time in the Army. They inspire me. Maybe the pictures will do the same for you. The whole human sound goes up only from the full choir. We're all in the choir, even the least among us. Let us sing songs, tell stories, and act in ways that are worthy of us, worthy of God, worthy of all that is holy and that is necessary to make the circle complete. I'll end with an old story you know quite well. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them, both of them, equally. Amen.